I don't want you to lose sight of what Romans is about, which is the gospel. And the passage we're on makes a statement repeated in three places, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, quoting Habakkuk of the Old Testament. But that statement is preceded by the declaration, A, not the, A, righteousness of God. In it, that is the gospel, is uncovered, unburied, away from, veiled. And that righteousness is from faith to faith, as the scriptures declare, he goes on to say, quoting Habakkuk, the righteous, the just, the King St. James says, by faith, some confusion in the translations, whose faith, God's faith or ours, shall live for his own sake, as the Greek word says. Now, we have camped out on this verse for a long time. It seems so simple when you first look at it, and yet it's the basis of everything that the gospel is about. And without understanding this verse, you will not understand Romans, because it's the text from which the book of Romans will unfold. If I can't get us to a oneness of understanding on this verse, it's hopeless to proceed through Romans. Now, the reason you have those pieces of paper in front of you, which should confuse. Where's my cameraman? Up here. If you can possibly get in on these two and scan them. One of the pieces of paper, for those who listen, has got multiple translations on the right side, along with the accepted Greek on the left side of your paper, and on the right, four translations. And this other piece of paper has some interesting alternatives out of the Greek at the bottom. I'll come back to that. Everybody wants something so simple. Just tell me and get on with it. And we assume that somewhere there is what everybody agrees on. Just find me the text that's the right one. And then I can memorize what applies to me and be done with it. Drop a little money in the offering plate and go to heaven. It's impossible to proceed anywhere in Scripture without recognizing that those we're relying on, even if they're objective enough to tell us what their frame of reference is, most aren't. They start out with a presupposition, a prejudice, a viewpoint that determines not only what they see, but what they're saying. I don't know if you're noticing, but the LA Times has kind of quit just reporting in its religion section on Saturday. They're promoting. There's been a series since Christmas of book reviews. And they're always touting a certain frame of reference. That which I encountered first in university that made me lose my faith. Anti-traditional, supernatural Christianity. Dickens, or anybody, who could criticize Dickens as a children's book for Christmas? Except that he wrote from the liberal frame to where he capitalized the word good over the pronouns that refer to Christ and presented a Christ who is to be worshipped because of his goodness, not because he's supernatural. Didn't believe in the resurrection. It was the ethical view that sin is ignorance and salvation is education. And the same message that Satan preached to Adam and Eve, knowledge of good and evil will make you like God, because you'll, by being good, become God. That's a viewpoint. Now, the biblical viewpoint is, you can't be good. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul's going to say that over and over again in Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we can be good, we only need knowledge, revelation. Just tell us, God, and get out of the way. Come down to the hill, tell Moses, he tells us, goodbye. We don't need God. Just need to apply what we know. Well, you get to Romans 7, and your honest heart will tell you, what I would do, I find myself not doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This paper was dusty and dirty. Then they promote Croson, one of the founders of the Jesus Seminar. I've already declared myself on that. I could respect the Jesus Seminar if they would tell us up front they are proceeding from a set of assumptions, untested, that we might not agree with. We assume a general reporting meaning of academics. Academics start with a blank page. And they let the facts determine their conclusions. These are academics, but they don't start with a blank page. They start with a set of assumptions, and they bolt with little marbles in or out of the head, and they blackball. They're allegedly setting out to determine who is the true Christ of history. Now, I've done this so many times, I don't want to waste time on it very much today. But they're not trying to find the Christ that's presented in history. They are designing the history they will listen to. And thus history for them truly becomes his story. The historian's own story. They are saying before they start, these things will be blackballed, and they, because of what they are out, no matter what the documents say. Miracles are impossible, therefore, if a miracle is reported, it has to be fraudulent intrusion, not true history, because miracles can't happen. That's out, blackballed. I was there, I saw it, the eyewitness report. Doesn't matter, it couldn't happen. That's out. Prophecy is a miracle. So any reference to the Old Testament and the fulfillment thereof in the New, out. Prophecy is a miracle, so any statements about prophecy, they've already concluded. In spite of what history says, the Gospels couldn't have been written until 2nd century, and the ones who wrote it are lying because it's pseudo-epigrams. They did not. Mark didn't write it. Matthew didn't write it. Luke didn't write it. It was written by people who wanted to impress by using their names. So we're starting out with liars. And since it was not written until the 2nd century, it was reducing to writing oral transmission. Nobody can remember narrative. You can only remember little facts. So if it's got a story attached, it has to be fraudulent, because by the second century, nobody can remember details of a story, so a prodigal son's out because it's a story. Any narrative is kicked out because it's narrative. Not because it's true or false. It just couldn't be transmitted orally, and their first premise is wrong because evidence shows they were written. You got a piece of a gospel in the cave, seven at Qumran, which caves were closed up by 70 A.D., and the Magdalene fragments, by paleography, have been redated into the same period, 60 to 70 A.D. So they're wrong in their premise. But having taken it, the results are predetermined. Now let me leap to where we are. We talk about the Septuagint. What's this got to do with Romans? Because he's quoting the Septuagint. What's it got to do with Hebrews? Because he's quoting the Septuagint, but doing it differently than the Septuagint that's delivered to us in the bookstores. Now, it gets its name in the code word in Latin numbers 70 because of the famous letter of Aristeas that says that Ptolemy in Egypt, about 300 B.C., invited six times 12 is 72, isn't it? Is that what it is? He invited a set number from each tribe, the 12 tribes, totaling 72, to come down and translate the Jewish scriptures. There's some debate whether it was just the Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or whether it was all of the Old Testament, which included the Torah, the prophets, and the other writings. But these 70 scholars translated into Hebrew, and that is named thus for 70, Septuagint, and it became the Bible of the New Testament. Put quotes on that word, the Bible. And thus, not the Hebrew Bible, but the Greek translation of it, is what Jesus steps into the synagogue and begins to read from, in scroll form, Isaiah. And thus, it is, quote, the Septuagint that Paul is quoting, and the gospel writers, the evangelists, quote, when they reference Old Testament passages. The Septuagint. Okay, let's go to the bookstore and buy one. And I've got it now in English, translated from the Greek. And just like the King James was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, this one I bought at the Fuller Theological Seminary bookstore, was handed to Jesus in the synagogue. The Septuagint. And because it became the Bible of the Christians and was quoted by the Christians to prove that Jesus was Messiah, as Paul opened the Roman letter, he said, among the other things he lists about the gospel, prophesied by prophets of God. And he very carefully says of God, because there were prophets not of God. And because the Christians, this became the Christian Bible. And, by the way, this Septuagint didn't just translate the Old Testament traditional books, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. It added plus books not in the traditional Old Testament groupings. Maccabees, for example, was written between the close of, in our Bible, Malachi, the prophets, the last book in the Old Testament. And between that closing of the Old Testament, there's a period of almost 400 years until the coming of Christ and the New Testament begins to take shape, and there were writings during that period, not in Hebrew, in most cases, in Greek, whereas this is a translation from Hebrew and in a few places, Aramaic. But there's plus added in to keep the record going, books written in Greek during the period that the Old Testament was being translated into Greek. These later came to be called Apocrypha, added on. And until the mid-1800s, when the Bible Societies of England and America chose to leave them out of King James and English translations, they were in every translation, including the King James. And it was Martin Luther who tended to put them in the apocryphal separate section area. They were interspersed in the Septuagint. And this was the Bible, the Christian Bible. Okay? I got it. Well, a theological seminary has it in its bookstore, and I got it. So when I tell you the Septuagint says this, that's what it says. Got that? The inerrant Word of God. Until the second section of the inerrant Word of God came along, which was the New Testament. Are you on the same page with me?
Yes, sir.
This is taking too much time. I got a long ways to go today, and I want to get there. I'm wasting time carrying this big Bible around. So I have the Bible of the New Testament. And with the King James Version, I got the right translation of it. And the rest, the New Testament. I've got the inerrant Word of God. The Jews reacted to this Christian Bible, the use of the Septuagint to prove that Jesus was Messiah and that they, the Christians, were the spiritual race of Israel and the successor to Abraham's promise as the seed of Abraham spiritually. And their best defense was to say, this is not necessarily a right translation. You claim to be quoting Old Testament scripture, and that's not what God said. So the process of reaction proceeded until the 6th century or 7th century to the 10th century, and the Masoretes. Mazora means tradition, ultimately reduced down a Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, which is normally coded MT, which went behind the Septuagint to get a Hebrew scripture accepted, because the very word Masora means tradition, as the right, received, authorized, rabbinically accepted Hebrew text. Now, they can say, like some preachers do today, the King James says this, but it's not an accurate translation, because the Greek says this. Got that? And then come some waffling Jewish synagogue participants, almost convinced by the preaching of a Christian preacher that this is what the Old Testament scripture, divinely inspired by God, says, and Christ fulfills this, the rabbi can say, that's the Septuagint. But the true Hebrew scripture, the Masoretic text, says it a bit differently. You on the same page with me? Now, all this looks so clean and nice. Scholars searching for the truth. Right? I don't have to tell this audience that a lot of manuscripts matriculating through various streams produce this Bible, and that after this Bible, the King James, was written, the major first editions between 1610 and 1640 A.D., the three oldest manuscripts of the Bible became available. Only secondarily was the Vaticanus, the great manuscript codified in the literature as V, this great manuscript maybe was available in the 1500s, but on a limited basis. In fact, I've told you the first polyglot, which puts many languages side by side the Complutensian, they wouldn't let it be printed until manuscripts they had used were returned to the Vatican Library. And that's what enabled Erasmus and the Aldine Bible, which we have a copy of, to be printed, in fact, before the Complutensian polyglot. And their manuscripts were not as good as the Complutensian, and maybe those who did the Complutensian had access to the Vaticanus. Nobody really knows. The 5th century Alexandrinus manuscript was not made available until years after the King James was translated as a gift from the ruler in Constantinople. It's the mid-1800s before the Sinaiticus, 4th century contemporary with the Vaticanus, was found by Tischendorf. So none of these three oldest complete Bibles in existence containing copies in the 4th and 5th century of the Septuagint that was available to them in that century. Now we're talking twice the age of the United States. When we talk about when these manuscripts were produced versus 1st century. Now, whatever was available to the Christians in the 1st century by 340 A.D., 4th century, had gone through a lot of transition. And yet these manuscripts in the 4th and 5th century were not available to the translators of the King James, who were using at best 9th and 10th century manuscripts. Where and through what kind of matriculation did this Septuagint in the Greek that became a Christian Bible go, and through what to get to the 4th and 5th century Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus? Let's just use the first letters, like Tischendorf in his New Testament. Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. How did it get there? How many of you remember, down in the room of the book, we had reference to Origen's Hexapla? Late 2nd, early 3rd century, first half. This church father decided he would put together all the various translations that he could lay his hands on of the Old Testament scriptures. New Testament hadn't yet been finalized. So he arranges a 6,000-page book. I'm hunting for words because it comprised several parts. And side by side, he puts in columns the Hebrew. Let's put that in quotes. A transliteration. Now, we try to say Hebrew words in English. Shalom. And because the Hebrew has a different kind of alphabet, I mean, you look at an upside down W, and where the dot is, it's either sin or shin. I can do something with that. And we don't recognize the letters if you haven't studied Hebrew. But you transliterate in English letters, shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M. You write letters that are familiar to enable you phonetically to try to pronounce what, if you could read the Hebrew, you would pronounce from just the Hebrew letters and the vowel points themselves. You understand? That's transliteration. I don't mean to talk down to you. But Origen took the Hebrew words and did a Greek letter transliteration of the Hebrew. So when you look at Origen, you really go nuts like chicken scratches, because you see Hebrew words and then you see Greek letters that make no sense except they are Greek ways of pronouncing the Hebrew word, using Greek letters the way we use English letters to transliterate. Got it? In other words, he was teaching the Greek-speaking world, the church in Alexander, now the Roman Empire, mostly Greek-speaking, how to say the Hebrew words with Greek letters. And then he has Aquila, another translation from the Greek, because the Christian Bible was the Septuagint, about 150 A.D., what most people think was a student of one of the greatest rabbis of the day, Aquila. Suddenly, Aquila comes on the scene, trained, they think he's a proselyte, they're not sure, trained in devotion to the Hebrew, attention to detail of Scripture, and he's going to translate from the Hebrew the most literal ever done. We don't like the Septuagint being used by the Christians, so we're going to have Somebody that understands Hebrew translated again from the manuscript. Now, what manuscript did Aquila use? I don't know. It's the Hebrew that was there in 150 A.D., whatever he could lay his hands on. Now, I'm sure Paul at the feet of Gamaliel was able to study Hebrew texts that were available in 30 to 50 A.D. But by, look what's happened to the English Bible in the last 150 years or 50 years as we've gone from. Let's just go back to the King James. It supplanted the Bible that came over on the Mayflower, which is the Geneva translation. And the Geneva translation was preceded by the work of Wycliffe, who translated from the Latin into English, the Morning Star of the Reformation, then Tyndale, who created literally the English language, and Luther, High German, as they translated from the Greek, once Erasmus' New Testament was available. Then it goes through the various Bibles we've had on display, through the English matriculation up to the King James. Every 50 years, whatever Hebrew was available to Paul may or may not have been what was available to Aquila, but he translates literally and Origen puts it down. Symmachus, another one, but he tended to paraphrase, whereas Aquila was going to translate even using a lot of transliterated cognate words. Symmachus, he had a flowing, poetic, more like the Amplified version that we have if you go to a bookstore and find it today. They love to read that on Channel 40, the Amplified version. I mean, it really, that's the one that they read a lot because it has lots of embellishment. I mean, they don't just say, they were filled with joy. They were filled with ecstatic, jumping, happy joy. It elaborates. Add some color to it. There were no sexual scenes, or he'd be quoted in Playboy. And two more columns, the Septuagint and Theodotion. Theodotion, they used to think was a second century translator. Now they're not sure because they found what they call Theodotion, that he is much like the Q document lies behind the synoptic gospel writers. Am I boring you? This has something to do with Romans. Theodotion apparently was rescinding and reworking a translation he had access to that was back in the 1st and 2nd century B.C. So they have Theodotion, they're finding cropping out in Symmachus and occasionally in Aquila and certainly in the Septuagint. But all of these are being put side by side. Now, isn't that a wonderful accomplishment? And where do we go for our Septuagint? Fuller Bible Bookstore. But where did this go? And all Septuagint research goes back first and primarily in the history of the church to the column of the Septuagint that Origen included in his Hexapla. And he had some other portions of books that went on to three other columns of minor parts of the Bible, but that was the Hexapla. Do we have a copy? No. It was destroyed. Except Jerome, when he translated into Latin, he had access to Origen's Hexapla. That's why some of the old Latin versions and other versions are important, is because when those translations were made, they had access to Origen's Hexapla. We don't. Now, there was a Syriac translation made of the fifth column that can be converted back to Greek and to other languages, and that survived, and that's the Septuagint that's perpetuated. But Origen had what were called hexaploric symbols. He had little apparatus, little dots and things between words. When there was a word in the Hebrew that he had, in the century he did it, not included in the Septuagint that he was working with, he would put it in with dividing symbols that would say it was added. This is a word that was in the Hebrew, not in the Septuagint. And when there was something in the Septuagint, not in the Hebrew, he would put signs in front of the words and say, this is in the Septuagint, obviously the one he was working with, but was not in the Hebrew, at least the one he was working with. You following that? Now the problem is, the translations confused and in most cases did not carry over the hexaploric symbols. So what we end up with is a translation of the Septuagint from Origen is an editorial composite of things that were in the Hebrew and not in the Hebrew without the symbols that tell us which. So, you got that? So, whatever Septuagint continues, including the one that's in these three old manuscripts, matriculates through this transition, through the translations in Jerome's Vulgate, because he had access to this, but he doesn't carry forward all the hexaploric symbols. Well, now, what's this got to do with your first remarks about prejudice? You forgot why you were here, didn't you? Origen was prejudiced. He made a mistake. He's like a lot of people that try to be so broad-minded, they're flat-headed and stand for nothing. Now, he could take a position very strong, but he was a scholar, self-taught in Hebrew. Unlike Jerome, who went to a monastery in Bethlehem and spent 25 years being tutored in Hebrew by a Jewish rabbi, Origen was self-taught, and really, in terms of true scholarship, not that good with Hebrew. But he wrote some little comments of how it's morally wrong. It's not right for we Christians to seek to persuade a Jew of the wrongness of his position and insult him by quoting a text that's not the true text. Let's at least be honest in our witnessing. I mean, there's enough there in the original. We don't have to use this inferior manuscript, which is proven inferior by my hexaploric sign, because there are words here that aren't in Hebrew, and there are words in the Hebrew that aren't here, and I've just shown you that. In fact, he favored Theodotion. It's that kind of soft sell, where you appear to get on their side before you clip them. You following what I'm saying? So he made a fallacious assumption. And when I say it, you'll see it's fallacious on its face, like the Jesus seminar that don't tell us. They have all these prejudices, and they're trying to find a Jesus that won't antagonize anybody so we can have a one-world religion, as the L.A. Times is presenting what almost got me, the religion of no religion, equal value to everybody, except you sort of weight it with those that present the view, equal value to everybody is not equal voice from everyone, but rather mute the voices that appear extreme and melt together everything into one, the religion of no religion, as long as you honestly believe what you're doing and you're okay. And don't be dumb enough to think miracles really exist. The Jesus seminar don't tell us going out the gate that Jesus was just an itinerant, rebellious preacher of the day, crucified for his crazy declarations, and thrown out in the garbage with the dogs, and never resurrected. They don't tell you that going out the gate. Neither is Origen going to tell you going out the gate that he made an assumption. The Septuagint was translated in the fable of Aristeus in 3rd century B.C., most scholars agree it was done in stages. 3rd century, the Torah, then the prophets, and by the 1st century B.C., the rest of it was done. So between 300 and 100 B.C., all of it was published by a variety of transcribers and scribes. But in any event, it was done between the 4th and the 2nd century B.C. That's older than the United States, separated from Origen. Origen assumed that whatever copy of the Hebrew he had was absolutely identical to the Hebrew that the translators of the Septuagint hundreds of years earlier had in front of them. Everything Origen did proceeded from that assumption. If you don't make that assumption, everything he's saying builds on a shaky foundation. Because he is saying, this Hebrew column here is the true Old Testament. This Hebrew column here is the Old Testament that the transcribers or translators of the Septuagint had in front of them. Now, the chances of that are as remote as a snowball in hell. But that's the assumption he made. That's why he corrects the Septuagint to make it match the Hebrew. Thus, his Septuagint, corrected through the translation that survived, conforms to the Hebrew of Origen's day, on the assumption that that was the Hebrew text the original translators of the Septuagint used. Where are you going with this? To Romans. Are you with me? Because the Septuagint is going to be quoted all through Romans. So we've got to have some sense of security in the quotes. Because some of the quotes, Hebrews 10, where we're going, doesn't match in the placement of a phrase. And the Septuagint that we have today from Fuller, no stones are Fuller, they've got a vast library, it's just any Christian bookstore that can provide you Septuagints. The Septuagint today is going to say something different than Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Because the accepted Septuagint is going to say, God speaking, the righteous by my faithfulness shall live. And therefore, you got to worry about being righteous. And if you are righteous, then God will be faithful to preserve you. But the New Testament that Paul writes, and whatever Paul was quoting from as a Septuagint, says, the righteous by the faith of Him. That is, the righteous one. Righteous because of His faith shall live. So these are issues, which source are we going to use? Origen was in love with the Hebrew. Jerome, the Vulgate that dominated translations for 1,000 years, had an equal passion for the Hebrew. Certainly testified to when he goes to Bethlehem and spends 25 years to master it. Jerome's Latin Vulgate is going to go later than Origen with access to the full hexapla, but using Hebrew texts available to him. Jerome is going to weight the Hebrew over the Septuagint. So from Origen's time through Jerome, and the dominant translations of the history of the church world until the Protestant Reformation, weight the Hebrew text that they had available over the Greek translation. Now, isn't it interesting that neither Jesus nor Paul nor any of the evangelists, if we can assume divine inspiration, now, of course, the scholars don't want to assume that. They're divine. They're going to use their head, mouth, and pen to tell us what is the right translation. And there are all kinds of schools. There's the school that takes literal, the letter of Aristeus, and there are elaborations on it that says that they put them in separate rooms to translate separate sections, and they were there for a limited number of days, and at exactly the same time they came out, and each of them had translated word for word the same. Now, nobody believes that. In fact, most people don't believe Aristeas' letter. They only believe the dating of it because he has historic characters in it that weren't there when he said they were there. And then there's, I give you names galore, Thackeray. The guard. Roth. These two, Roth's the successor to the guard of what's called the Göttingen School, that has dedicated itself for years to trying to find the best Septuagint text available. But Lagarde had a theory. His theory is that there was what he calls an Ur-text. Just like I go back again to the illustration, the Gospels, we can find in the Gospels some common source that they used in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called Q document from the German word Quell, which means source. He believes that all the translators of the Septuagint down through the years, if we dig and dig and dig some more and find every manuscript, every little section, every slip, every piece of potsherd, every papyri, we will be able to assemble a common root. He believes there was a common text that was produced by the Septuagint translators, whomever they may be. And that common text would be the accurate Zachary, he has a whole different idea. He says there were different Jewish communities between 300 B.C. and 100 A.D. Alexander the Great's empire, it's the planet, like you have many people here, second generation immigrants who don't speak the language of their parents. They spoke Greek. Greek had supplanted Hebrew and Aramaic. And there was a need to have scripture. So those that spoke Hebrew from manuscripts in various communities would translate sections or all of the scripture into Greek. At some point, some scholars did a recension and gathered all these together into an accepted form, and that was the Septuagint of the New Testament world. In other words, we don't know. As I told you, the LA Times starts with a theory. Jesus' seminar starts with a theory. The translators in the Christian frame, Origen and Jerome, start with a mental attitude that the Hebrew is superior, and those who are working strictly on the Septuagint come from different points of view. What are we going to do? Oh, to hell with it. Nobody can figure it out. That's what my granddad would have said. I remember hearing him once say, God, wouldn't you understand the damn thing when you write it till you could understand it? He was one of a kind. I used to say, he raised me, really, he terrorized me. I've been getting even with the world ever since. What am I going to do with all this? Well, let's talk about the Jews. They're not prejudiced at all. How did they get to where the Masoretic text? I've got to introduce some more words. All at once hands. How many know what the mission is? Well, how many know what Torah is? Now, Torah is translated in the Greek with the word nomos, law in English. That's really not it. Torah, I'm going to get part of that 23,000 back, so this doesn't work better, too. You still with me?
Yes, sir.
Most of you know that Torah has taken on a common meaning. When we say Torah, we think the first five books of the Bible, don't you?
Yes, sir.
The Torah. That's those five written books in Orthodox Jewry, believed delivered to Moses. Torah goes beyond those five books. It's all of God's laws and rules and directions and revelation to man. So Torah without the definite article goes beyond the Torah. Mishnah is the oral Torah. Because the Jews believe, the Orthodox stream at least, and it is at the root of all Jewry, that God revealed to Moses, or when he revealed, both a written and an oral Torah. Both equal in standing as God's Word. Now I'm going to tell you things I bet most of you don't know. And that this oral Torah, which explained and applied the written Torah, was passed on from Moses to Joshua, and successive sages up until The destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and these rabbis or teachers became known as the Moriyim, from the root word in the Hebrew, which means to say. And this oral Torah was passed on by memory. So much for the Jesus Seminar people, who think you can't pass things on by memory. And these teachers began to reduce the oral Mishnah to writing, followed by the Tanayim, and followed by another group whose name comes from a root that means to reason, ultimately concluding in the learned that headed the academies in Babylon, and as the Jews kind of spread into two groups, the Palestinian group with the fall of Jerusalem as they scattered around Jerusalem, and then the Babylonian group. Remember, when they came back from bondage in Babylon, only 5,000 came in the first wave, and ultimately no more than 50 to 60,000 came out of the 650,000 that were in Babylon when Cyrus gave his decree. So a major Jewish settlement remained in Babylon. And the scholars, these rabbis, these sayers, these repeaters or teachers, which is the meaning of Tanayim, these wise ones who ended up in the category of the learned, reduced to writing in what's called 63 tractates, the oral law. And this oral law, now reduced to writing, comprises the body of Scripture. It is not just Genesis through Malachi. The written Torah even expanded to include the prophets and the writings. These 63 tractates that comprise the writing down by the rabbis of the oral law that was passed from Moses through Joshua have equal standing as God's Word. Doesn't that kind of remind you of Christianity? You got the Bible. You got Marcion, who's going to throw everything out except Paul. And then you have the formation of a canon, the criteria being apostles wrote it, or exceptions because of their apostolic connections. And it isn't until the 5th century they decide what the written scripture of the New Testament will be. They've been using the Old Testament, the Septuagint of their day. But in addition to the written scripture, those who were the successors through apostolic succession, laying on of hands by those that were the apostles first and their successors, the bishops of the church, and the apostolic seeds, churches founded by apostles except for Constantinople, which because of its dominance was included, the church met in councils. And when it became the state religion, the first council ordered by Constantine himself at Nicaea, the church, when it met in council to decide on an issue, they had the written word, and taking the written word, the church and council would apply it. And when the church acted and interpreted the written word, their declaration out of council was as much God's word as the original writings of Paul. You following this? Now, up until the 10th, 11th century, when Rome excommunicated the East, the other apostolic sees would accept the primacy of Rome, claimed because of two apostles' foundation. Again, a question of history. They would not accept the supremacy of Rome, so Rome kicked them out. And taking the written word, the church and council would apply it. And when the church acted and interpreted the written word, their declaration out of council was as much God's word as the original writings of Paul. You following this? Now, up until the 10th, 11th century, when Rome excommunicated the East, the other apostolic sees would accept the primacy of Rome, claimed because of two apostles' foundation. Again, a question of history. They would not accept the supremacy of Rome, so Rome kicked them out. Thus, the scripture of the Old Testament, the scripture of the Eastern Church, closed on the theory that when the church splintered and Rome is separated from the rest of the apostolic founded sees, there was no possibility of the whole church meeting in council. And therefore, a splintered church could not act with the authority of God's inspiration. Thus, their Bible closes with the written word that they accept, and the tradition closing with the last general council meeting before the split, while they wait for the church to get back together again, and then it can meet and declare God's word. But Rome went on its own. Its council still qualifies God's word, and then they went the next step and gave the decision that the Pope himself is infallible when he acts on these matters. So now we have, in the Catholic stream, the written word, which they respect, and it's the basis to which they first go for their decisions. But once the church acts, now including the Pope himself acting in papal infallibility, that declaration is as much God's word as what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. By analogy, most people don't know, the Jewish stream is the same. They have, as the church councils, legitimatize, lifted the status of inspiration, and write down council decisions that apply the word. The Mishnah writes down the tractates, and they're not organized like they're going through Genesis 1, Genesis 2. They're topically organized. Got everything from the section on agriculture, the land was given by God and entrusted to the chosen people, and therefore God's word applies, and the tractates tell them how to act in that area. It's got everything from the land to the woman's menstrual cycle is covered in all the details. And I told you, Hillel and Shammai, two of the rabbis, argued over whether getting egg that was laid on the Sabbath. As they seek to apply the written Torah to life and produce, now in writing with these tractates, a written oral. So when you talk about the Old Testament, and you talk about the Bible of the Hebrews, you've got to include the oral Torah. It's where Origen was off. This is not the Jewish Bible. They hardly use that word. The Jewish Bible is the Torah written and the Mishnah. As the Catholic Bible is the Douay version, because the church and council fixed that one at the Council of Trent. You don't have the right to decide which Bible's right. They've decided for you. And the Catholic position of the Bible is the written word as interpreted by the church. The Jewish Bible is the Old Testament Torah as interpreted by the rabbis and the Mishnah. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, you don't find in the Mishnah too much counter Christianity because Christianity wasn't effective, but all of a sudden Christianity becomes a great threat, and when it becomes a national religion, the Christians were saying, this proves we're God's chosen people. This proves that Messiah came. We rule the kingdom. So you find commentaries begin to develop to counter Christianity. And commentaries on the Mishnah, begin to develop. And two centers at Palestine, there was produced the Palestinian or Jerusalem Talmud, and at Babylon, fixed about the 5th, 6th century, this we would call the Palestinian P-Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud was relatively short, and it added commentations and elaborations on some 30-plus of the 63 tractates. And the Babylonian Talmud went into much more detail and added some 30-plus, different than the ones in the Jerusalem. And when the Babylonian Talmud, which is commentaries and further elaborations on the Mishnah, is completed, it's got just short of 6,000 pages, matching Origen's Hexapla. And the Talmud, because Israel dwelt in its land, he had a king anointed by God's prophet first and then priest, and had priests and temple and sacrifices. With Titus' demolition of Jerusalem, the temple's gone, the priesthood's gone, the worship sacrifice procedure and liturgy's gone, and the transition to the Talmud changed from temple and priests and sacrifice to study and prayer and good deeds, as the elaboration of the Torah and the Mishnah was settled by 600 A.D. in the two Talmuds, and the Babylonian Talmud began to dominate European Jewry and dominates Jewry worldwide, whether it's Reformed or Orthodox. They go to the Babylonian Talmud as their base. All of this is a development from the root of a written and an oral, all interpreting and applying the written, growing into the Mishnah, which is a stream of scribes who took the place and authority of the priests and king, and the scribes ultimately at Babylon and in Palestine producing the completed form. And in essence, the book closed, as the New Testament is closed, and as the Eastern Orthodox closed their book with the last meeting of the whole church. The Talmuds have a name attached to them. Complete. And if you're going to talk about Jewish scripture, you're talking about the scripture as interpreted by the Talmuds. Well, what in the world? And they're produced, by the way, in both Hebrew and Aramaic. What in the world are we going to decide as the Septuagint? Because it's pretty clear that you're not going to get agreement. And I'm going to have people, I hope, that are stimulated by this teaching on Romans to go into commentaries, and you're going to find people saying things like this. The Hebrews writer conflates. He conflates the Old Testament, and he quotes Isaiah here, and he reverses the pattern here, and he does that. And Paul plays fast and loose with this passage because it doesn't conform to the Hebrew, or it doesn't conform to this mishmash of Septuagint that has been produced over the centuries. Written most of the time by people that really don't have a faith in the supernatural and a faith that God can move on the scene. You know, I lost my faith. I lost it with this religion or no religion attitude that an intelligent person can't believe in a resurrection because resurrection can't occur. Therefore, it didn't occur. Anybody that says it is lying. Miracles are impossible. I'm ridiculed by my professor. How do I say this humbly? I mean, I'm light years ahead of the rest of the students in the class, so he picks me a year early to be his reader. I mean, there's a guy running around somewhere up there still trying to find that part of his face that I hit when he called me by a street name because I was in the professor's office all the time. I was there because of grades, and he picked me to be his reader a year early in classical history. But he says to me, I can't stand your belief. And I've decided, you know, I look at your grades and it doesn't match you still having this primitive faith. So I've decided it's some vestigial emotional remnant tied to your father. Subtly belittling. You can't have intellectual wings and believe in the miraculous. Except the Christ they present doesn't exist in history. He's not a good and wise teacher, if he isn't supernatural. He's either a nut or a fraud, because no mortal man can make the claims he makes, and the claims are indigenous to every source you find him in. So he went around making these ridiculous claims. You're going to call him a good and wise teacher, you've got to accept his claims. Or accept the fact he could be good and crazy, or he could be smart enough to delude people, but not good. To be both, you've got to give some credence to what he says, including he'd die for the world, something wrong with the world he could only set right by dying, and he'd raise again the third day. I concluded those who were trying to change my faith really didn't know what they were talking about, because you either ought to have the guts, like the Jews of the first century did, to say he's a blasphemer, or pay more attention to him. The resurrection made the difference. I studied. I still remember the day. It rolled a few weeks by back past the cannery where I was sitting as a state inspector, no less. Worked 5 minutes out of every hour. Had 55 minutes to study. And I spent 3 summers doing that. I closed the last book and said he came out of that grave. I wouldn't accept the Old Testament at face value. I then spent another 3 years studying Christ's use of the Old Testament. Once I accepted his authority, then what he held as inspired was good enough for me. Once you cross that hurdle of miracle and believe that God raised up Christ from the dead and that God turned this Jewish scholar, a rabbi of the rabbis, who would have been one of the Amoraim, or Tanaim, or most likely one of the learned, turned him around. The Apostle Paul, who certainly at the feet of Gamaliel had access to manuscripts galore, and shined a light from heaven and took him to the desert and privately as the resurrected Christ tutored him for 3.5 years. Not any trouble with Christ's resurrection staying around for 3.5 years intermittently or constantly to teach Paul, since the disciples were going to make it an abortion of what he came to do. Once I have one resurrection, no tougher to do the next one. I mean, 40 days after he raises, having already ascended to the Father, is no bigger deal than coming when Paul is turned around. No bigger deal than talking out of heaven, knocking him off the horse, or whatever he is riding, and blinding him. Nobody taught me, Paul said, save Christ. The resurrected Christ. That's why the resurrected Christ is so much a part of Paul's literature, because he didn't have any exposure to the historic Christ. It's the resurrected Christ taught him. Once I accept that, I really do believe that the fullness of time, it says in Scripture that God, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Part of the reason He sent His Son forth is that a language ruled the world that is one of the most precise languages ever articulated from the lips of man. The Greek. The Hebrew, I said to a Jewish person the other day, this is the most infuriating, frustrating, complicated, idiotic, crazy and profoundly disturbing and beautiful language I've ever looked at. Hebrew. It's crazy. They write backwards. You wonder why the Jews can always get to the bottom line. That's where they start. But it's like the English language. One word. You realize we just talked about bienvenuto or bienvenuto by the amen of him in this Habakkuk letter. The last prepositional or pronominal rather suffix only has to, which can happen, ink dry, and this bottom part go off, and you have my instead of his. With the tail, it's the faith of him. With the tail cut off, that suffix makes it the faith of me. That simple little change totally changes the meaning of the verse. One word, like English, we say post, you think of everything from postman to a fence post, to drop a mail in a box, to posting something on a bulletin board. That's where the Hebrew is. Greek, I've used this illustration so often it's familiar. When I'm under this roof, I don't expect it to fall. If I were under falling leaves, I'd use a different word. You understand? I think, in the fullness of time, God, who controls history, once I cross the resurrection, yes, now I'm telling you, I have a presupposition, and I'm warning you as we go on what that presupposition is. But I'm in the company of everyone. There is no scholar you're going to read that doesn't have a presupposition. So I'm telling you mine. And mine, I think, is Paul's too. I believe God controlled history. And the fullness of time included the Greek language ruling the world. French ruled it a few centuries ago. English is now starting to rule the world. Why we broadcast worldwide in English. I have people in China studying English because I'm up there all the time, same sound, same. I can't wait to encounter some Chinese people running around talking English with Scots accents. But anyway, the facts are I'm the only voice up there 24 hours a day, same voice all the time. So they'll have a Scots accent. I happen to believe that that was part of God's plan. I happen to believe that Jesus knew which translation was the right one reflecting the mind of God when he quoted or when he read. I happen to believe he knew he was putting his stamp of approval. And I happen to believe that Paul in the first century had access to a Hebrew better than Origen. Not only would he speak it better, write it better as his native language, in 30 to 58, 60 A.D. and in the years he studied previously, I'm quite sure that Paul at the feet of Gamaliel had a better grasp and more access to manuscripts in the Hebrew that were actually available to the translators of the Septuagint than Origen centuries later. I don't find that pull my brain very far at all. I happen to believe that God was inspiring Paul. And in the passages that he quoted in his various epistles, he was inspired by God to quote the particular translation available to him that God, through Paul, is putting his stamp of approval on. I believe in divine inspiration. I believe that the Apostle Paul was going to quote a Septuagint translation that translated the Old Testament record as God intended that message to say itself. The Amoraim is from a root in the Hebrew that means to say. They said what God meant from the written Torah. They would reduce to the Mishnah what God meant when he revealed the written Torah. Well, Paul was the supreme sayer of God's choice to say what God intended as he unfolded what God himself had said through various sources in the Old Testament. Thus, you have Lagarde and Ralph trying to find the Ur-text. I submit, if we take the New Testament, the Gospels, and Paul, and the inspired New Testament in its whole, and if they quote from random sources, and they quote from Habakkuk, and they quote from Isaiah, and certainly we've got Jesus reading from Isaiah, and we take those quotes that are in the Greek, and thus very precise, and reduce them down, and reproduce them in a Greek text, it would be like a manuscript found that some of the pieces are missing, but you got this, and this, and this, and this, from Genesis through the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament that's quoted. Wherever there is a quote from the best New Testament source, which we certainly can go back to closer sources than we can to the 3 centuries before Christ on the Septuagint, whatever, these quotes from the New Testament say, it doesn't matter what Lagarde finds, doesn't matter what Ralph finds, doesn't matter what the Talmud uses as it quotes from an Old Testament source for the Mishnah interpretation, and it doesn't matter what the Masoretes, who then, centuries after the Talmud closes, decide they're going to reduce to a Hebrew text, it doesn't matter. If any one of these sources differ from the way Paul and Jesus are quoting it in the New Testament documents, that's the right one, and all these others are wrong. You got it? Because Paul had better sources than Origen did, and Paul was not enamored with the Hebrew, but he spoke it. And if the church father is correct, Paul wrote Hebrews in Hebrew, and Luke translated it later into Greek, which is why the style is different than Paul's normal style. Paul spoke Hebrew, but he recognized. Maybe Jesus said to him in that resurrected teaching time in the desert, don't you mess around now with this Greek, because that's part of the fullness of time. This Greek passage is the accurate one. Now, we have a Septuagint that I can buy that says, the righteous by God's faithfulness will live. Except, you're down here. If you look on that chicken scratch page, down at item number 6, right here, if they can get it. If you go up above, the Septuagint says, the righteous by my faith, God speaking, shall live. The translators, remember, the Septuagint that's available has already had the reaction of the rabbis They cannot buy the thoughts. Neither do I believe the translators way back here were willing to buy the thoughts, because they had a presuppositional frame at that stage that God would give a righteousness to anybody other than keeping the law. So it had to be wrong for anybody to read, "The righteous by his faith will live." So, the accepted Septuagint that matriculates through these prejudicial frames says, the righteous, by whatever definition, anybody that's righteous, God, because of his faithfulness, will let him live. But you notice, if you look down at number 6, manuscripts A and C, in the complicated world of studying manuscripts, they developed these codes called logodemic language by one of my professors that only understood by the experts. They developed these codes. Manuscripts A and C, not the one that dominates the Septuagint I buy at the bookstore. You understand? Because they rely on manuscript B. But manuscripts A and C have the reverse. Can you see that? Can you see down on that number 6? Manuscripts A and C read, "Ho de dikaios mou, righteous of me," rather than as the number 2 up there, the Septuagint has pisteios mou, the faith of me versus the righteous of me. Got it? So there are Septuagint manuscripts, A and C, that conform to Romans and Hebrews, that make it the faith, that make it the righteous of me by faith, rather than my faithfulness for the righteous. The difference being, if you look, is the word mu, which is of me, to be attached to faith, pistis, or be attached to dikaios, righteousness. The Septuagint that's accepted says, the righteous by my faithfulness, mu attached to pistis, rather than mu attached to righteous, dikaios. The important thing, mu is modifying. Is it the righteousness of me or the faith of me? There's a little pronoun misplaced. And if the mu is attached to faith, then the translation in all the standard Septuagints will say, the righteous, God speaking, by my faithfulness shall live. It makes your life the result of God being faithful to let you live if you're righteous. Boy, that serves the fundamentals. But manuscripts A and C conform to Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians. It's not the faith of me, but rather the righteous of me. Those that I view as righteous because of faith, the righteous of me, from me, getting it from me as a gift, by the amen of them, by the faithfulness of them shall live. You're going to use manuscript A? You're going to use manuscript B? Well, here is the great tome, the introduction to the Old Testament in Greek by H.B. Sweet. Nobody can challenge Sweet. He is Sweet. Sweet is one of the greatest, S-W-E-T-E, one of the greatest scholars of all time. And he says, page 395, there is a considerable weight of evidence in favor of the belief that the evangelists employed a recension of the Septuagint, which came nearer to the text of Codex A than to that of our oldest Uncial B. He repeats regarding Paul. In the epistles as in the Gospels, the text of the Septuagint, which is employed, inclines to Codex A rather than to Codex B. But because of Jerome, Origen, and the Catholic Church domination for 1,000 years, the Septuagint that has come down to us is relying on the old Codex B, which is putting... Why wouldn't the Catholic Church that wants to keep works? They, like the Jews of the 3rd century B.C., don't want to give God the right to have righteousness based on something else. They don't want God to be free from this one-track righteousness which requires works. So why would they not lean toward, out of the mess, the translations that emphasize works? That's the fight between the Protestants and the Catholics. His works must be there. Therefore, God is not allowed to say, the righteous of me. I'm not limited in my righteousness. I can give it on another basis. The righteous of me or from me, by the faith of him, shall live. So they must change it and say, the righteous. The righteous, by the faithfulness of me, will live. But you just heard Sweet say that the quoters in the New Testament are consistent with this manuscript A, which quotes it, faith of the believer is the basis of life rather than faithfulness of God to the one who does his righteous works. You on the same page? It's been pretty heavy. Same thing. Therefore, if what I just said, and you applauded, if we pull out of the New Testament quotes and assemble a string of those quotes, if we don't accept anything else from the Old Testament, these quotes have the stamp of New Testament authority. However they quoted it, they're going to some source, whatever that is, that's right, and anything that differs from it is wrong. It doesn't matter that you find an older text that the Masoretes tried to find. It doesn't matter that you find a so-called text with majority viewpoint that Lagarde's trying to find. It doesn't matter. Age, except in my case, is unimportant. In fact, in my case, it's not important. It's a number. I had a horse trainer once. You know, I had spent a lot of time bringing the best of the business in. And this horse trainer is doing something wrong. She said, I've been doing it this way for 19 years. I said, you've been 19 years wrong. Age doesn't necessarily mean right, except in my case. Whoa, I'm out of time. Hold on. Once again, as Sweet has said, if you take the quotes from the New Testament, they're quoting the A manuscript sources rather than the B manuscript of these great massive manuscripts. Thus, the stamp of the New Testament, good enough for me. That's what God wanted us to understand was the Old Testament revelation as unfolded in the New. And on that basis, I don't care how many commentaries you read, they say Paul was fooling around with the Old Testament text. I want you to understand that Paul was quoting the right text and these other guys were the fooler around him. You got it? Now with that foundation, I now can take us one message, and I'm not going to review it again, to the meaning of Romans 1:17 in all of its fullness, Hebrews 10, and Galatians 3, and what this faith, righteousness that the gospel uncovers really consists of. And that's my message next Sunday. I'm sure there are some who would say, why all this time? Unlike the rabbis, unlike the Catholic Church, the Protestant reformers returned to Scripture. It is a fulcrum point and a lever that the only thing we need to wrestle with is what is the best manuscript and what does it have to say in the New Testament. That God, in the fullness of time, sent His Son to a world dominated by a particular language, and He picked as the great tent maker of the church, just as Moses, schooled in all of Egypt's wisdom, was the one to unfold the Torah in its origins. The scholars try to deny that. The Apostle Paul was chosen by God, grabbed and turned around because there is no modern scholar that has either available or any better training to determine what the Old Testament scriptures consist of than this great scholar, Jewish scholar turned New Testament, Paul. Now in yesterday's times, the religion section promotes a book. Reappraisal says Paul did not repudiate Judaism. And a great scholar, much like the Jesus Seminar people, sets out to try to prove that. A one world of religion. Paul did not, and they use emotive words, that he was not anti-Semitic. Well, I don't know which planet they've been living on, because Paul said he would go to hell himself if by so doing he could save his brethren. I don't know any modern lover of the Jew that would make a fuller dedication than that. I just went by Stanford University and looked at Rodin statues of those four who sacrificed their life to save, or went out to sacrifice their life to save Calais. Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus said, than a man lay down his life for his brother. Paul was not anti-Jew. He longed that they might be saved, and I repeat, was willing to give his life eternally, go to hell, be anathema, if in so doing he could save his brethren. But to Paul was given the revelation of unfolding the true meaning of the Jewish scriptures. To Paul, the one rabbi, was given the Mishnah that he reduced to the New Testament in writing, which explained how the New Testament was enfolded in the Old and how it unfolds. And thus, when Jesus and Paul quote it, scholarship tells me they're closer to the original than I am, and their choice is good enough for me, and all the rest of these man-motivated, ego-serving, scholastic endeavors must bow at the altar of what God selected by the inspired writer of the New Testament as the right rendition of His Old Testament revelation. And that will be the premise I take as we continue through the book of Romans. And that's my message. It's offering time.